Well, grab your Bibles. We, of course, have been, or have, opened up this new study. And try not to linger too much, but at the same time, catch some of you up on what we did last week. Just so you know, we're going to try and do this week to week, especially with this study. The slide deck from week one is online already, along with the audio clip. So we're going to attempt to do that so that everyone is more asked for that, especially when they're missing. You can keep up to speed with it. So that said, I'll try not to linger too much on recap, but at the same time, at least bring us up to speed. So a couple things I mentioned last week, and it's always good to recap this as we begin this series. This is a more ambitious one, because we're looking to kill two birds with one stone with this series. Number one, this would be goal number one, is to make this portion of Scripture, and we talked about this last time, not to say that everyone has issues with it or struggles when they get into the prophets, but many do, trying to make that accessible. And the way we do that is just to look at it, to study it, to pray about it. And already, I pray, some of you are finding it a little bit more accessible to get your hands on the prophets, understand what they had to say. So that would be goal number one. Put it on the bottom shelf, if you will, these 16 men that God used to give us a message. So that'd be number one. Number two, God willing, this serves as a really good precursor to where we're going, probably in the months ahead, and what I think many of you have asked about the end. What is going to happen in the end? Well, you can't talk about the end, eschatology, end times, call it what you will, without understanding how the groundwork was laid for that. And you must start with the prophets. That's one thing that I would say. You'll never, in fact, I will say this, you'll never understand the end unless you understand what God laid out in the beginning. It's true of any good book you read, and it's true of the good book. God gives all of that runway through these prophets. So, a twofold attempt in this study. Five buckets, at least for this first segment, which is our February portion. The top three we covered last time. What is a prophet? Who are the prophets in the prophet's context? And again, we'll just look briefly at those in a moment. Tonight, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the prophet's call and warning. Could say the message part one, really, is what that would be tonight. What was their call and what was their warning? And then next week, God willing, we will look at the prophet's hope. There's so much hope in the prophets that I think often it gets missed amid all of the judgment. But the judgment gives it context as well. So we're going to look at that next time. But this sets the table tonight. So remember, we opened by defining prophet. What is a prophet? Biblical doctrine so helpful here. One who speaks forth on behalf of God. The infallible, remember that means it doesn't fail, declaration of divine revelation. Often, but not restricted to what will come to pass. If we myth bust number one, that the prophets aren't just telling future things. They are doing that. And it certainly includes that, but they're doing more than that. And we'll see that particularly tonight. The prophets had a very contemporary message for people. It wasn't just, oh, by the way, here's what's coming centuries down the road. No. They very much spoke in a context. And we'll come back to that in a second. And we looked also at the two types of prophets you see in Scripture. Prophets that worked, you see Elisha on the left-hand side, and then prophets that wrote, Isaiah on the right-hand side. And basically, we're zeroing in on the prophets that wrote, that composed books that God used to give his living word, his inerrant, infallible word to his people. That's what we're looking at, the ones, the 16 books in the Old Testament that would be the prophets. So we want to make sure we distinguish that. Of course, there are other prophets. We know Nathan, and of course, right up to John the Baptist, right? You have those prophets, but not ones like this that wrote a book. So who are the prophets, these messengers? Well, very simply, and we're not going to give all of the different breakdowns we gave last time, but this would be the most well-known breakdown of the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. Remember we said it's not major and minor because those four are any better or more important, right, than the others. They're major. Well, who remembers? Who remembers why they're called the major prophets? Yeah, Bill.
The volume they wrote.
Yeah, the volume they wrote. The sheer amount of message that God gave to them. That's good. And you know that as you flip through the 12, who would be the minor. Sometimes they're just one chapter, often two or three. So that's why they're called major and minor prophets. And we talked about other breakdowns, so we'll revisit one of those in relation to the exile. People look at those prophets in relation to that, which we'll look at later. But there are other ways to look at them. Kingdoms that they were operating under is another popular one. Audiences is another one as well. But this is the most common and probably the one you're most familiar with. We talked about the context of the prophets. So this is what they were writing in. Basically, all of them were writing in some version of this context, rebellion. From the garden right up to Kings, the exile, God's people rebelled. God created a people, chose a people, and God's people rebelled against him. We looked at syncretism. Syncretism is a word that simply means the blending of two systems, and basically two religions, we would say. Two forms of worship. Remember, we looked at that. The golden calf slapping the Lord's name on an idol, right? And the high places. Solomon himself guilty of this, right? In the beginning, like he shot out of a cannon, doing very well, but left the high places, right? And we looked at that. It's a syncretism. High places, of course, were for pagan worship. They needed to be torn down. And they weren't. There was a blending. The worship of Yahweh in these pagan environments, and keep that in mind. We looked at the prosperity. This is more of a thing than you realize when you get into the context of the prophets. So much, especially in those middle centuries of Israel, it was prosperous. They had degrees of success, military and financial. I think particularly the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, and we're going to come back to why that's relevant to us today, but they were operating in a very prosperous environment. Often, they weren't hard done by, if you will, and that's really important with the message that the prophets have for them. And one of the other things that's in tension with that, if we could say it, is prosperity, but the looming invasions, the looming judgment, and we'll talk about why that judgment was coming, but that hangs over so many of the prophets, right? Assyria's coming, Babylon is coming. It's one of those where, you know, people, and you have this image so often, and it will be so in the end, rising up, laughing, playing, doing their thing, but judgment looms. Judgment looms. So that's the context. And why is that important? We mapped it to today. Now, I want to be clear. What we're not saying is the prophets were writing to our context today. Let me be crystal clear on that. The prophets were writing to Israel, and that's what was true for them. However, like all things, especially as we see in Exodus, you can derive principles. And when you're dealing with God and humanity, there's nothing new under the sun, right? So it's just as much a context today that we take in principle from the prophets. Rebellion, of course. Now, when I say these buckets, by the way, I'm not talking about the world. Don't be thinking of the world, okay? I'm talking about within God's people, sadly, right? This is what we're talking about. We're not talking about outside these walls, in the church. Yes, abortion. Yes, medical assistance in dying. Flirted with and considered by Christians. Marriage speaks for itself, right? Whether or not it's true that we're now outpacing the world in our divorce rates, the fact that it's even a race should break our heart. And of course, gender. I've said so much about that. That just should really get something in you, that within the church you're hearing voices now capitulating to a gender movement, a gender fluidity movement. It should do something for you, Christian, for sure. This is within the church. Syncretism, you see the second graphic there. The modern church, you can't tell them apart in some jurisdictions. Am I in an arena or am I in God's house? The blending, I'll take Canaanite music and I'll map it onto the old hymns, I'll map it onto music, and voila, syncretism. And then prosperity, we have a joke, don't we? And we need to, I'm not saying you don't joke about this, but we joke about first world problems. But often we don't realize what we're saying when we say that. We have first world problems. We're unbelievably prosperous. And the erosion that that prosperity, when we're asleep at the wheel, does to our spiritual life. If anything, pandemic has heightened that, has it not? What, I'm going to lose my comforts? Well, right? Invasions. Yes, I mean, we do have maps here. Lockdowns and Bill C-4 and global tension. We talked about some of the things that are going on around the world. Look, I'm not here with my tinfoil hat on to say the world's ending tomorrow. But I do think, as many of you asked me, I think there's no coincidence that these things are happening in multiplicity and globally. There's no accident, right? There is no accident. And I pray, of all people, God's people, look at the globe and they sit up straight. And they say, Maranatha, right? They recognize Christ, come. You are coming. You must be coming soon. Again, not putting any dates to that, but we recognize the times. So that's a quick recap. Any questions from either last week or that before we get into the prophet's message, before we begin? Anything at all there? Pretty straightforward so far. Okay, you know how it goes. Yes, Jerry.
I was just thinking the thing to do with the lockdowns and everything, wouldn't it map more towards even like the oppression, like the rich oppressing the poor?
Yeah.
Like the prophets talk about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. I mean, Jerry, in fact, all of those, if we go back, I mean, in some sense, you can map those tentacles in other places. The idea there is just to catch this something is looming, right? There's definitely something looming, and yeah, lockdowns are a part of that, one symptom. I think more the global tension and the global oppression is more it, but yeah, you're right. And we see how widespread this is, how pervasive it is. Again, what we're not saying, beloved, is we're not saying, you know, run for the hills right now. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is what, unfortunately, we're seeing a lot of churches do and say, what's all the fuss about? This will all go away if we just capitulate and do what. That's not what we're saying at all. Good. Okay, so the prophet's message, the call and the warning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to revisit one slide from last week, because this breakdown, if you've been in FOF, Foundations of the Faith, remember Jerry helpfully used this bracket for the prophets, right? This is the grid we've learned in Sunday school. If you're breaking down the prophets, one way to look at it is pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. And by exilic, of course, we mean the exile, the 70 years in captivity. It's a really important benchmark for the prophets that would be sent in their ministry. And if you look up there, you see the bulk of prophets fall into the pre-exilic time frame. Remember, even as Jerry walked us through, he would say, name the exilic books, name the post-exilic, and he'd say, well, everyone else then would be in pre, because that's the most of them. Pre-exilic times. Of course, you have the two that are in exile, Daniel and Ezekiel, and the post-exilic. We're going to look at them. And we look at them that way because we're going to break down the call and the message tonight this way. Because it just helps contextually where God's people were and are, we could say, with what we're going to see tonight, pre-exile, what happens during the exile, although we won't spend a lot of time there. And then after the exile. So we're going to look at that. So the pre-exilic message, before the destruction, and in the north, remember, it's destruction in the north. Those 10 tribes, right? When the kingdom was split, 10 tribes north, they were destroyed, basically, gone, obliterated. That's important because that's different to the south. They were taken captive and they went into exile. And that would be the remnant, right? The remnant would be within that. So before the destruction in the north and exile in the south, the message of the prophets was threefold. So this is like a little subheading for you. We can really sum up the message of the prophets before the exile in three ways. Very familiar to you, but hopefully, again, this helps you get into the prophets and understand what's going on. Number one, their cry, and it is a deserved number one, because this is the call, again, think back to the class, repent. Men of God sent with God's word saying, repent. God's people, repent. Turn to Isaiah 1 if you haven't already. I'm going to split this reading up into two. Have someone read verses 1 to 10, and then we're going to stop for a moment, and then read verses 11 to 20. Isaiah, of course, one of the most well-known prophets, one of the earlier prophets, we would say too, certainly prophesying around the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom. So you get a lot of what is going on with the prophets, or with Israel, through Isaiah. You're going to get a sense as to what is the lay of the land with God's people, Isaiah being one of the first to minister to them. Israel, you've violated the covenant and lived as rebels against your God. And we're going to see that in a moment. You have Korah's rebellion up there, and of course, Jeroboam and his calves, which we'll come back to. So someone who's got 1 to 10 queued up, just read that for us.
The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against. The ox knows his master, the donkey his own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God.
That is simply an incredible piece of scripture, is it not? There is no question as you read the opening verses of Isaiah what the state of Israel is. Look back at verse 2 in the middle. Children have I reared and brought up. That's the audience. God's children he's speaking to. What does he have to say about them? Sinful nation. Verse 4, laden with iniquity. The whole head is sick, verse 5. The whole heart faint. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. And then these pictures, you get these so vividly in the prophets. Look at verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And then this, if you want to grasp the indictment being thrown against Israel by their maker, look at this. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, in other words, he was gracious to do that, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And then do you see what God does right away? He addresses them like who? Sodom and Gomorrah. You talk about an indictment against God's people. So what we're doing here when we say repent, this is the context for the prophets. They're speaking into this stiff-necked, rebellious people who are God's people. That's just 10 verses. Who's got 11 to 20? And we'll look for the call to repentance in the middle. Who will read those, 11 to 20? Yeah, go ahead, Tyler.
What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required their iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Again, so much here. Some we want to grab onto for later tonight. Look at verse 13. Bring me no more vain offerings. You see this so often in the prophets, the vanity of what they're offering to the Lord. So hang on to that. In fact, note what God says about incense. You see in Exodus how it can be prescribed at times. He says, what they're doing is an abomination. It's an abomination, whatever Israel's doing. You've become a burden to me, he says in verse 14. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds. And this sets up for this portion here, right into the familiar verse 18, which is basically a call to repent. Come, let us reason together. Come back to me. Repent. Repent. And then verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, in other words, that's what you're doing, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A really good summary. That's what this opening of Isaiah is. For a time at the decline, right? Basically, you think about what is about to happen to God's people. Again, when Isaiah is ministering, right around the fall of the northern kingdom. So, a call to repent. Now, if we were to drill down even further, and this is why it's helpful to do a study like this, we can. So, it's not just repent generally. And I think this is important. Again, try to make this series as relevant as possible, knowing the audience, right, in that time, but what's the principle for us? There are specific ways God calls his people to repent, right? And why do we have to make much of this? Because again, positively, many will say, I love Jesus and I know Jesus, right? Negatively, many will say, yes, of course I repent. Of course I'm for the Lord. And this is what we need to drill down now to go, well, how are you to repent? Three ways, and there's more we could say, that Yahweh says this is how you repent. Three specific covenant violations are kind of like a meta theme through the prophets, and you can't miss them. Of course, the big one is idolatry. Idolatry. God's people from that golden calf right through are an idolatrous people. Idolatry, almost yearning to worship another god. Isaiah 2, look at chapter 2. You're still in Isaiah. Go look at verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. He's right. They're just filled with idols. Israel's filled. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Isaiah is so pointed with this in his prophecy. The folly of what man constructs, cuts, forms, and shapes, and then bows down to it. It's a foolish image, isn't it? But that's what God's people have a tendency to do. Many modern examples we could give where we do the same thing. Cut, shape, fasten. It's the work of our own hands, and yet we bow down to it at the neglect of Yahweh. Think about Jeremiah 2, another of the major prophets, 26 to 27. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets who say to a tree, you know this image, think about Isaiah 44 and others, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth. It's comical, isn't it? But that's what humanity does. That's what God's people do. They want to turn to the tree and turn to the stone. For many reasons they do this. If for one, the tree and stone don't hold them to account, right? Number two, rebellion. This is the fallenness of their heart to turn away from creator, the one that created them. We're not going to look at all of these just by way of time, but I want you to note a few. What I've done there for some is given you the context of the kings. You can start mapping some of these prophets to the reign of the king in which they ministered. Hosea, of course, is one of the more well-known minor prophets. Hosea is one, remember we talked about him last week, was told to live out the picture of judgment, to take that kind of wife, to live out the judgment that Israel has been to Yahweh. Turn to Hosea 4:17 to 19. Someone read that for us. We'll just look at two pieces of this prophecy and then look at the backdrop. Someone else cue up chapter 8, 1 to 5, and someone go into 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33. We're just going to get, we'll just look at this one, note the others, but Hosea. Nice compliment to Hosea. When you think about, many would call him like the deathbed prophet, right, for the northern kingdom in one sense. We're going to see what is going on in his time before the northern kingdom falls is precisely how it was launched with Jeroboam. So we're going to see these bookends right here. So someone read 4:17 to 19. Ephraim, if you wonder that often reading the prophets, really the label in some prophets for the northern kingdom, right? Rather than saying northern or Israel, it's often named Israel, the northern kingdom. Ephraim, when you see that, you know, most likely we're referring to the northern kingdom. Look what it says in verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Joined to idols. Think of 1 Corinthians 6. That is how bad the idolatry is. Joined to idols. Who's got chapter 8, verse 1 to 5?
Vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good, and the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces.
Read that, and you would say, what is the calf of Samaria? What we need to see here in a moment is the fact that this indictment against the northern kingdom has been for its entire existence. Someone read 1 Kings 12. And you'll find out where this calf has come from and what calf is in view. Who has that? 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33. This is, of course, the reign of Jeroboam. The kingdom has just been split, as prophesied by God. Jeroboam takes the reins of the northern kingdom, takes it, and let's read starting in verse 25.
King took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples in high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings.
So what's the calf of Samaria? It's from Jeroboam himself that institutes this kind of idolatrous worship into the northern kingdom. So for the entirety, one presumes, as you're tracking with the Old Testament account, the northern kingdom is idolatrous. They have these golden calves erected there in Samaria, and they worship and they bow down to them. For the entirety, from the beginning with Jeroboam, and you see right down to the end with Hosea's indictment against them. By the way, we commented on this a year ago, and I just have to, again with this, a chapter or two earlier, who put Jeroboam in charge? God did. God appointed him as a ruler. He's the ruler of the land. Jeroboam's a pretty good guy, right? He's all about it. He's like, no, you can't get to Jerusalem. You can't do it that way anymore. Listen to me. God appointed him. Follow this. And he's wicked through and through. So yes, God-appointed rulers can ask you to do evil. And when you comply with those, the God-appointed rulers, it's sinful and an indictment. Do you follow me? Let us never forget that. When people want to say, well, we just obey at all costs. No, here it would have been wrong and evil. I have to comment on that in this day. So we see Hosea at the end of the northern kingdom, just before it falls. They are still worshiping the calf of Samaria. They're still idolatrous. Not going to go through them all, but I do want to point out the prophet Amos during the reign of Jeroboam II. So down the line, you have another Jeroboam. All the more very prosperous reign for Jeroboam II, right? Golden calf, very much in view there as well. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, prosperous reigns. You have Micah ministering during that time. He overlapped a little bit with the prophet Isaiah. And then Zephaniah actually ministered during the reign of Josiah, right? Remember, Josiah renewed, right, a lot of the old things, the forgotten things. And yet people were still needing to be called out to repent. So you can note those again. We don't have time to go through them all. I just wanted to give you glimpses of this idolatry the kingdom. Yes, Jeremy.
It's interesting when you read the stories of how rich the northern kingdom was. It was actually quite well-to-do in many ways. It often got the upper hand on the southern kingdom or on the Syrians.
Yep.
And I think we tend to equate that prosperity, even in our time, with God's favor.
Yeah.
And it seems like that's what they were doing. It's, well, we're prosperous, and so God must be favored. He must be in his favor. Rather than thanking God for what they had and obeying him as a result.
Yep. In fact, wouldn't you say, Jeremy, and all of us, how often have we seen over the past 2 years, prosperity's been a killer? It's killed us. We can't let go. It's like an IV hooked up to our arm. We just can't let go of the prosperity. So yeah, and I would say, especially when you look overseas and you look at other nations, I mean, our beloved Rick always used to say when he went to Honduras, the big white teeth, right? They have nothing. They're sleeping on mud. And they love Jesus and they're fine. Always a nice story for us here, right? Oh, in Honduras. Kills us. It absolutely kills us because we don't want to let it go. So that's a great point, Jeremy, and one we can't miss in our time, right? I think it is a huge stumbling block. Prosperity. You see, you're right. You see it in these Old Testament accounts. And brothers and sisters, it is absolutely true today. We just can't let go of our prosperity. We don't want to let it go. All right. Idolatry. Repent. That's one of the covenant violations. This one, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we covered it in Exodus, right? But what we want to comment on in the law, embedded in the law, and again, we've looked at this, so we're not going to turn to every single one. God cares about justice. Again, this one gets tricky because it's so perverse today, the idea of social justice. And again, we've covered this in our little mini-series in Exodus. But just remember this, and you can note these verses. Deuteronomy, even in just one book of the law alone, remember, God cares for the orphans, the widows, and the sojourners. You remember that in Exodus? He cares. And it's a true justice. And what did we say? And I need to repeat this. Those truly, visibly, tangibly disadvantaged. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I could get you stoned saying that today, but it's true. Those truly disadvantaged, God cares, because it's a tangible disadvantage. There is no father. There is no husband. There is no roof. And I care, God says. I care about them. He cares legally. You go into those courts, right? They would have systems then, right, of coming before a judge at the gates, and it was very corrupt. God says, I'm in that. I see that oppression. The unjust weights and balances, I see that. And that's not of me. It's not of my character. God very much cares about that. And then, of course, the just treatment of workers, the oppression. I mean, very clear oppression, right, that was going on to the workers, i.e. slavery, right? We see the worst forms of that, the oppression, not being paid and the ill treatment. God cares about that. He cares about that. So God, in God's law, you see justice defined. And we want to be clear on that today when all kinds of outlets are claiming to define social justice. What we want to do, Bereans, is we want to measure it against God's word, right? Well, what does God have to say about social justice? Well, the social injustice that he was speaking into, think about Jeremiah 5, 26 to 28. For wicked men are found among my people. They have grown, note this, think of Jeremy's comment, fat and sleek, right? They've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless. In other words, a cause of justice comes for that orphan, and they're not judging justly. To make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. They're not there for the poor and disadvantaged. They're not. This, of course, Jeremiah is speaking all kinds of judgment from Yahweh to a people that would see Jerusalem burn. And this is what is going on with God's people. What about in Amos? Amos, a couple of chapters, just grabbed a few snaps from here. Again, Amos, a very, very prosperous context that this shepherd Amos was kind of speaking into at that time. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor. Vivid pictures, right, from the Lord. Fat and sleek, cows of Bashan, who crush the needy. What a picture. And that's from the Lord. That's not a civil magistrate weighing in on what social injustice is. This is Yahweh saying, you are crushing the needy. Chapter 5, if you were to go to the next chapter over, verse 11, you trample on the poor, and then listen to this, and you exact taxes of grain from him. You not only trample him, but you're exacting what little he has from him. So we see in the prophets, and again, this is Amos, and we see it in Jeremiah, God calling his people to repent of their social injustice. He's not calling for corporate repentance. He's not saying, you know what, you need to say sorry for what your great-granddad did. He says, this is what you're doing right now, and you need to stop it because it's against my character. Does that make sense? One more, and then we'll go to questions. Third covenant violation, it's very glaring in the prophets. You have idolatry, social injustice, and ritualism. This never dies. Of course, Jesus speaks into this often, does he not? Think of Mark chapter 7 and others. He really speaks to this heart of man that is prone to ritualism. Isaiah 1 again, remember, this was read earlier. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Ritualism says, just give me a sacrifice. What can I do? What deed can I perform? What piece of religiosity can I do? Right? Seen by others, appease my conscience, looks good before the Almighty. That's what ritualism says. God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? In other words, it means nothing, says Yahweh. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. We're going to see on Sunday how its burnt offerings are called for the consecration of the priests. And we're going to jump into Leviticus a little bit. He calls for them, but here he says, no, I've had enough of them, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight. Note that. Yahweh does not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. Now, there's a context to this. This is sacrifice and ritual put up at the expense of what? What doesn't match on the inside? What doesn't match with your other actions? If we could contextualize it, you know, I always want to apply God's word. Don't just show up on Sundays when there's nothing else in your life not matching up to what you're doing. Don't raise your hands in worship. Don't shed that tear in ritualism if nothing else in your life is matching up to me. Does that make sense? That's what Yahweh's saying. He's saying, I've had enough of these rituals. I want to see a heart rent. What about Micah 6, 7, 8? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? We'll see oil again on Sunday with Aaron, right? And a precious vessel of anointing. He says, 10,000s of rivers of oil. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you? Now, here it is. Here's the hinge. Yahweh says, not ritualism, but here's what I'm calling, to do justice and to love kindness, not just do kindness, love it, love it, and to walk humbly with your God. I just love the pointed simplicity of God's word. Right there, those grab each one of us, don't they? Walk humbly. Don't just do kindness, because that's what Christians do, right? Love it. Love it. And do justice. Do true justice. Be the arms and feet of Yahweh, in other words. Does that make sense? Let's look at a picture. Go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. And again, this just seals what we're talking about here. Isaiah 58. 1-7, one of the pieces of ritualism was fasting. You know, remember when Jesus shows up in the first century, what is he speaking into? Fasting was supposed to be a very personal communion with Yahweh, but it turned into a spectacle. Ashes and sackcloth and presumably draping your robes through the marketplace so that everyone knew you were fasting. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to Yahweh? In other words, you've got the external, you've got the ritual right, but what does Yahweh have to say about it? Look at chapter 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression. And what is that? To the house of Jacob their sins. What are those? Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. You see what Yahweh's saying here? They seek me as if they care about these things and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Do you see the picture? Calling out to God, we fasted and you're not seeing it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Yahweh, we've been humbling ourselves before you. Why are you not aware of this? Behold, God says, in the day of your fast, you seek what? Your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. My, oh my, what an indictment. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. In other words, that ritual that you're undergoing, I don't see it. I want nothing of it. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? There it is. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? There's your indictment. Now watch. Yahweh again, like we saw in Micah. Not about the external, not about the ritual. He says this, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? And think about how this would rock. It rocked the Pharisees, and it would rock Israel. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Stinging, right? You would imagine that they would have their little scroll of deeds and rituals, like check, check, check. And Yahweh says, you can throw that out. This is what I am seeking. True heart humility. True righting wrong. And you see how it's just as applicable to us today. Reading the prophets, if we're reading very closely, it's just as convicting for us today, right? This is nothing new under the sun with God's people. Ritualism, fasting. So before we get on to the judgment, any questions, thoughts, comments about this branch here to repent? The idolatry, yep.
Real quick, I just had like a real question on the text there. On,
yep.
On 7, on 15 and 7 there.
Yep.
When it says him to not, well, to, when you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh, is that saying like you would give him the clothes off your back? Like, is that quite literally saying like you would strip yourself naked to cover him?
I don't think it's saying that. I think it's more of the lack of humility, right? Like, I think there's a sense of you're too proud, right? You just care for yourself, really. I mean, yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't think it's actually saying, you know, give them what you have off your back. But I do think, Tyler, it is something that you would do and give, that you're not doing in the flesh piece at the expense of yourself, whatever that may be. That makes sense?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay.
Yep. Like with Isaiah 111, you had a couple slides back. I don't know if you want to walk through real quick, but yeah, real quick. Because like you read some stuff like that, and obviously there's other portions of scripture where God explicitly calls for that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But then, like my question is like, is it fair to say that like, clearly it should be clear to the Jews in Israel? Obviously, God wasn't asking for those things in and of Himself.
Yeah.
It should be clear to them. Like it should not, they should know that if it's not done in faith, right? Mm-hmm. He never wanted it to begin with. Like He gave you the means by which to do it, but if you don't do it in faith to Him, like they should know that's just it missed the mark.
Yep. Yeah, Tyler, in fact, in those prescriptions, and we've seen, I'll give you one that we've encountered in Exodus 25. He doesn't just say, give me contributions. Do you remember? He says, give me contributions for those that whose what is moved? Whose heart is moved. If you look very closely in the prescriptions of Yahweh in the old administration, he was very much concerned about what's going on here. So, Tyler, that's good. What God is saying is that it is a holistic exercise. It is not just the ritual. It is not just external. Those prescriptions are still there, but here's the stinger for ancient Israel. They mean nothing if it's not an act from the inside out. They mean nothing in God's economy, right? Remember, don't just do kindness. Do what?
Love it.
Love it. That's Yahweh's concern. That's good. Yeah.
Right? To obey is better than sacrifice.
Yes. Very good. Yeah, and we can talk about those two guys and the contrast, but yeah, that's one thing that David got. And I mean, you read Psalm 51 in his psalm of repentance, and you understand what Yahweh cares about, right? Really good. So yeah, Tyler, that's good. Often we don't want to get tripped up that, oh, well, this nullifies everything. No. And I know that's not what you're saying, but we tend to ride that pendulum, right? We'll go to passages like this and say, well, and you hear this today. People throw out all those acts, those formal acts, right? It's been interesting as you get feedback, some of the things you've been doing at Westmount, right? And as the elders and Jerry will tell you, we're just reclaiming things they've been doing for thousands of years. But what is the number one piece of feedback? Well, it can feel ritualistic. Right? That's one of the and I don't mean to make light of it, but I get it. Because we're coming off of an era where it was just, let's just throw it off. Only God knows my heart. You just freewheel it and you give it a no. Tyler, this is good. God still has prescription. We don't lose prescription at the expense of a free heart, if there's such a thing. Right? It's a holistic offering to God. Yep.
Something feels ritualistic, we don't stop it. We have to change our hearts that make it a ritual.
Excellent. Yep. Really good. Always heart. Get the scalpel out on our heart. What's going on there? Really good. Okay. So repent, the pre-exilic message, right? We talked about this is the message of the prophets before the exile, repent, and then this one, judgment. You know this. Let's go to the book where it seems like it is judgment over and over again, Jeremiah 5, verse 29. And I tried to grab a summative verse, right, for a book like Jeremiah. And again, you can even do a scan as you're turning in the book of Jeremiah. Again, we don't have time to get to all the places in this prophet. But he says this in chapter 5, "Shall I not punish them," this is Yahweh, "for these things?" All manner, if you were to read Jeremiah, all manner of rebellion, declares Yahweh. "And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" In other words, I will. I will. Judgment is coming. No, if we were to, again, I feel like we do need to contextualize and also pull out the principle. It is not okay, right? I know you're tired of hearing me say this, but we care about holiness, right? It's not okay, God says. It's not okay. You can't just sin. And God says, oh, you know, I know your disposition. He doesn't say that to Israel. He said, stop sinning. And it's worthy of judgment, and judgment's coming. God never changes, and it's the same call to us today. Now listen, so no one runs away getting the wrong idea. Praise the Lord for grace, right? Praise God for grace. Grace takes care of the blood on our hands, right? But he still calls us to holiness. He calls us to be holy, to pursue holiness. And here we see very clearly in the prophets, and we don't want to miss this, sin, and God is merciful in the Old Testament, right? But sin still has a penalty. And we would say it this way. I would say it more this way. Sin still has consequence. There's only one way sin will be taken care of for the individual soul. But sin still has consequence, asking David, right? It still has collateral damage, i.e. judgment, small j judgment, right? Does that make sense? It's hard, and it needs to unsettle us, because this is Yahweh's heart, what he cares for. Consider these. We're not going to go to all of them. These, by the way, are the complements to the slide you saw earlier, where there was the call to repent. Each one of these from Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Zephaniah is the complementary judgment is coming. We'll turn to one of them. Go to Zephaniah, maybe a book that is less familiar to some. Zephaniah, remember, is the one that prophesied during the time of Josiah. Someone read those three verses for us, Zephaniah 1, 4 to 6. You'll grasp that the message is nothing new. I feel like we got to do a sword drill on Zephaniah, right? It's one of those. Right? It doesn't come as handy as the Gospels. There you go. They blueprints representing over here. We got a Zephaniah 1, 4 to 6. Who's got that?
"I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal. Worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests."
Where am I going to? Yep, to 6.
"Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him."
So don't miss here in Zephaniah, first chapter, one of the lesser known prophets, the same things. Judgment, right? "I stretch my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens," and then look at this syncretism. "Those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Molech or Milcom," right? Do you see that? Here's the Lord, but here's my false god. "Those who have turned back from following the Lord," note the call elsewhere to repent, "and do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." In Zephaniah, nothing is new. The same call, and here the same judgment reaching out against God's people. All right, so the pre-exilic message, repent, judgment, And then there's restoration. Now, we're not going to touch restoration tonight. Of course, that is for next week. Praise God that in the prophets, in this repentance, in these graphic images of what they're doing, in the judgment and the fire, don't miss this of Yahweh. In those messages that are very tough to digest, even today, God extends hope. He casts a vision of what is to come. And we're going to be in that next week, so we'll leave that for today. But I want you to see, these are really the three main themes before the exile to Israel. Any questions before we jump to the non-standard guys? Anything at all on these? Okay. Let's look at these three gentlemen. When we think about pre-exile, they had a message. In one sense, the message doesn't change, but I want you to see that the apparatus or the context is a little different. I want you to see what Yahweh does here. Obadiah, who's on the left, he wrote a very tiny letter to the Edomites, but it was for God's people. And what do I mean by that? I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Nahum, go to the far right there. The sequel to Jonah, which we'll come back to. He wrote a letter to Assyria, but it was for Judah. And we're going to see specifically how in a moment. So those two letters, and note them as we get familiar with the minor prophets, Obadiah and Nahum, in content, are written to a foreign people. They're for God's people. I'm going to talk about that in a moment, not to confuse you. But they're judgments against the Edomites, right? Going all the way back up to Saul. Esau, that line, and Nahum, the Assyrians, right? Judgment for them. And often the judgment is because what you've done to my people. So that's why that's your entry point to really how it is comfort for God's people. By the way, Nahum means that. Nahum means comfort. So these letters are written for God's people, but to these foreign nations. Hopefully that makes sense. We'll come back to that in a moment. Jonah is about as non-standard a prophet as it gets in the sense that you're getting an account from his life. Now, it's not that you don't get little snapshots of the prophets. Jonah kind of stands alone. He's got these four chapters of really, and he's infamous for running from the Lord, right? But it is a message, an account that Jonah is to give to Assyria, not to Israel. So that's why we would put these three kind of just off to the side. It's not like they don't link in, but they link in a very different way. Because basically, the content within those three books are to a foreign people. One is a call to repentance, which shocks or should shock most people when they're reading the Old Testament, that God is calling a foreign people to repent. And then the other two are judgment on those nations. Does that make sense? These three, helpful a bit, I hope. Yeah, Jerry. Mm-hmm. And we're going to come back to that right now. We'll come back to that because we don't want to confuse people too much. The letters, particularly as you read Obadiah and you read Nahum, they're two. It says to you, right? There's a sense to the Edomites and to the Assyrians, the Chaldeans in Nahum, as they're called. But as Jerry's getting at, it's for Judah. Ultimately, these are in the Jews' hands to read. These letters were for the Jew to read, so that they would derive comfort that God is going to do something with his enemies, those that have been persecuting him. And just to give you a little snapshot of that, in Nahum, the 15th verse of the first chapter, look what he says. He almost stops. If you read this letter, it's so good. This is like a little peek in, a little wink from Yahweh, if we could, that Judah, this is for you. I'm stinging indictment against the Chaldeans, but this is for you. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. That language you know that. That links back to Isaiah 52:7, right? The Zion, in the middle of the Isaiah letter, you get this link back to Isaiah that's saying, this is the good news there, linked to Zion. And then there's a link forward, who knows what chapter? The Apostle Paul brings this up. Romans 10, that's right. Romans 10, Paul knows exactly what he's doing. He's linking back to the Old Testament. Say, this has always been the good news. And in fact, if we could go to the meta, the good news is enemies. Yahweh is doing something with his enemies, those persecuting his people and those that are in rebellion with him. This is always good news to Zion, right? To those being persecuted by Assyria and to the Gentiles in Romans 10, as Paul's ministry to take this news. The good news is not judgment no longer for those that would turn to Yahweh. Good stuff. Who publishes peace? Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again, look at this, and this is in the Old Testament, never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That's a comfort, right? What Yahweh is saying to his people, I know what they've done to you. I know what they've done. Never again will they do that. Now, we have to get comfortable with this in the prophets, right? There's very much a near and a far fulfillment. We're going to talk about that a lot next week. But I want you to see that here. Here, in one sense, I've dealt with the Chaldeans. It doesn't mean you'll never face persecution again. But it does give you a glimpse into the future where Yahweh says, for good. You will never have to deal with that again. Just such a treasure and a hope next week. Okay, one little thing. I love these little bits. I was reading about this week. I thought it was interesting enough to pull out. And I'd never thought about this before, but I lay it before you. This is so good. Jeremiah spent decades ministering to people that what?
That rejected.
And who were those people?
God's people.
Decade upon decade, and you know, he's down a well and he's being attacked. To God's people. Reams of scripture in your hands that Jeremiah is saying to God's people. Versus Jonah, who goes to a foreign people. And you know all the reams of scripture of all the things Jonah said to Sarah? No. You have just that. Jonah 3:4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Presumably there might have been more, but that's all scripture gives us. And what do those people do? They repent. You know, in one sense, you wonder, as God sets these books in the prophet canon, what? You think about that. That almost, to the Jew that's really paying attention and light, that they would recognize, wow, that is an indictment against us. We have a prophet ministering for us a decade upon decade. We're God's people, yet we're stiff-necked. A prophet is sent who, by the way, who doesn't even want to go. And look what awaits him when he gets there. The whole city turns. Now, we'll see what happens to them 100 years later in Nahum. But, yeah.
Is Jeremiah the one where God tells him in the beginning that he will be ministering to a people that will always reject?
That's most famously Isaiah and Ezekiel. Yeah, people that, Isaiah most notably, they will reject me. The blind, they will reject me. Yep, Isaiah 6. Yep. And Ezekiel gets that as well. Ezekiel is much more blunt. You're going to go, no one's going to turn to you, but I'm sending you. It's the encouragement for everyone who shares the gospel, right? Right? No, it is. And you see it with Ezekiel. He has a whole ministry. He's like, go. No one is going to turn to me, but I'm sending you still. Such great hope. Yeah, David.
Some people criticize Jonah by saying that God didn't keep his word, but actually the word overturned, it means turned around.
Yeah.
So it was fulfilled.
Yeah.
Jonah didn't want it that way.
Yeah, that's right. That's good, David. So much in that book. By the way, Jonah, right, glimpses into our own heart. You know, he wants Yahweh to do Yahweh's thing on Jonah's terms. And it's true for us, right? Yeah, Jonah just didn't like the way that God was doing it. By the way, you got to have a good fish picture with Jonah, right? Like,
did you draw that?
No, I didn't. I don't even know. Yeah, I know. That would be something, even half of that, that's for sure. All right.
Pick my number coloring.
I know. Even then, it would be a stretch, let me tell you. Okay, so pre-exilic. Move a little quickly here. Now we're going to look at the exilic message, but we don't have much to say because the content of these two guys really is going to be next week. Now listen, it doesn't mean in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, as much as he's writing mostly in exile, he has words of judgment. Particularly, remember, he still has a bit of ministry, a bit of writing before Jerusalem burns, 586 BC. So you have a little bit of that in Ezekiel, but you have massive portions of the book that look forward. The Valley of Dry Bones is Ezekiel 37. We talked about the Millennial Temple in 40 to 48 a few weeks ago. Incredible portions of Ezekiel. And don't let Ezekiel, I mean, it can really scare some people. Like, I don't understand. It opens up with these creatures and I don't. We'll get in, we'll get comfortable with Ezekiel. I mean, it's a wonderful letter of encouragement to God's people. But particularly pointing way on the far horizon, showing the sovereignty of God through nations, through everything that will happen on the earth. Daniel hardly needs anything to be said. Of course, you get in Daniel, exilic accounts, right? Daniel and his friends in exile, how they are before pagan kings. That's well documented. Not to say we won't touch on them next week, but the focus that we're going to zone in on are not those first six chapters of Daniel. We're going to look at the last six chapters. Not exclusively. Of course, the last six chapters, it's a wonderful jet tour. In fact, God begins this even in Daniel 2 to say, here are, through all of time, the kingdoms of the world. As I set them up, as they fall, as one gives way to the other, leading up to the end. So we'll take a look at that because it comes back again in Daniel 7. And of course, many of you know the Daniel 9 prophecy. So that's for next week, but we want to at least comment here. There's an exilic message. There's a message to the exiles. You have judgment. You have accounts like Jonah was an account. You have ones with Daniel. But with these two prophets, you get a lot of end times vision and prophecy. Whoop. All right, and we close with this. The post-exilic message. Three of, I would submit to you, maybe of the more lesser known prophets, for no other reason, the end of the Old Testament often, people just don't know a lot about them for whatever the reason may be. Again, we want to get comfortable with these, all of the prophets, but these three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the three prophets that delivered their message after the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. So if you orient, think about the Old Testament account. Captivity, 70 years, and then remember Ezra and Nehemiah document the three waves that come back. Zerubbabel with the first wave, Ezra with the second wave, Nehemiah with the third. As they come back into the promised land, this is when these three men are ministering. Now, I say that intentionally to introduce, you can imagine that pilgrimage from exile to the promised land. They would have known their prophets, and they say, here it is. We're going back to the land. Everything we've heard about. We're actually going, and I'm sure a Messiah is waiting for us there, right? Yeah. Look at these cues again. You just sometimes have to look very carefully as you're reading these prophets. Look at the way that these two, Haggai and Zechariah, introduce the books. These would have been the letters. Look what it says. In the second year of Messiah, in the second year of Darius the king, there's a little cue that, no, it's not all that you think, Israel. In the eighth month of Darius, in other words, yes, you are going back to the promised land, but it's not under the king you thought it will be. And why is that important? Well, they went back and they were given a call to rebuild the temple, to build a wall. In Haggai 1:4, is it a time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses while this house of Yahweh lies in ruins? They forgot very quickly what they were to do when they got back in the promised land. And this sounds just so eerily familiar, doesn't it? This is not even the stuff of, yeah, I went into that room and I forgot why I went in there and I did three other things. This is at a higher level, right? This is, I'm on God's errand and I completely got lost in myself, right? This is the thing from, if I can say, and I'm with you, prayers. I'm praying, but I'm thinking about all these other things about me. To, yes, I want to get this done for the Lord in 2022 or this month or whatever it would be. I know that I need to address this sin. I know I need to repent here. I need to make this relationship right. I need to do this thing for Yahweh. And we get caught up in our paneled houses, right? It still happens today. And here the message, Haggai is sent for that. Picture people, the Israelites, kicking their feet up. Oh, this is great. We're back in the promised land. And they forgot about the one that brought them back. It's a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house of Yahweh lies in ruins. You have your house, Yahweh says to his people. But what about mine? You were called to rebuild that. That's one, good Zechariah, to show you it wasn't even that they forgot their agenda. They remembered who they were by nature. What do we mean by that? Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner. Have you heard that before? Or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another. Where? In your heart. So not only is there no Messiah king with open arms waiting for them, right? Seems like they're just back to where they've always been. Slaves to their own heart, doing the same things that got them into judgment in the first place. And you would say at this point, anyone engaged with Old Testament prophets would say, this is hopeless, right? He could judge them again, right? You got to judge them again, bring them back, and they would do the same thing. And you'd have no, you would not be slighted at all for thinking that with Israel. We'd say to Israel, you were chosen and you rebelled. You continued and you were judged. You were exiled and returned faithfully, by the way, providentially, right? Think about Yahweh's faithfulness in the Old Testament to his people and the providence of God raising up Cyrus with his decree, bringing back a people to the land promised. So Malachi closes out the Old Testament canon and the prophets. It seems like we are not only where we were, but it's a little amplified. Malachi speaks of the polluted offerings. So think about the ritualism. It's not just that they're bringing the right offerings. Now, think about this. It's polluted. They just give anything. It doesn't matter. They're polluted offerings. So it's not even just the ritual. It's just an absolute negligence before Yahweh. The priests, the leaders are corrupt. Chapter 2, verse 8, that whole section talks about the priest's corruption. And the marriages, remember, in the law, the set-apartness, the holiness, which was exemplified in one of the primary institutions of the human person, marriage. Yahweh said, you're going into Canaan, do not marry those ungodly people. Right? And you see the patriarchs, it's, many of you are still in Genesis, maybe in your Bible reading, how actively they worked to stay within their people, right? And you see that blown up, right, by Yahweh and says, no, don't take foreign wives. In fact, Yahweh says what? They will pull you away from me if you take them. Well, looks like they did, chapter 3, verse 11. In fact, Yahweh gets pointed on verse 8. He says, you are robbing me. This is to his people. You're robbing me. Whatever you think you're giving to me, you're actually robbing me. But it closes with this, and we have to highlight this as a springboard to next week. At the very end, the second last verse of this book is an interesting reference here. And of course, we all know what this is, but you would imagine to the first-time reader back then, when they got Malachi's letter, what they were thinking. Behold, I will send you. So this, remember, they've already come back to the land. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What is that day of the Lord? Right? What would they be looking to? What is this thing coming? And again, we will look at that next week in the prophets. But note this bit of hope that the Old Testament ends on. And of course, then we know how the New Testament begins. And we know what Jesus says about who that Elijah is as we put some pieces together, right? So let's recap, and then I'll open it up to questions because we'll be in restoration next week. We've looked at tonight the prophet's call, which is to repent. Repent. Repent from your idolatry, your social injustice, and your ritualism. God's people repent. And then the prophet's warning, which is, of course, judgment. The Assyrian-Babylonian invasion looms. And, of course, as we see in the Old Testament, Assyria did come and they destroyed. Babylon did come and they took captive their Nebuchadnezzar. What God says comes to pass. And we need to keep that in mind for next week when we think about not just the judgment that he prophesied and came to pass, but Yahweh will give hope, a prophet's hope. And that's what we'll look at next time. So, a lot there. Any final questions, thoughts, lingering around before we close it up? All right.
Ezekiel thought, when the Lord told him that he was going to send him to a people that had a hard forehead.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
But I'm going to give you a hard forehead, too.
Yeah.
And I wonder if you ever thought, like, okay, why?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, like, why are you withholding your judgment? Why are you sending me to go speak to people that will never listen to me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I would have wondered that.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, Z, that highlights, let me read it and then I'll make a comment on that. This is in Ezekiel 3. He said to me, this is Ezekiel, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, right? Because they would say, well, that's why they're not listening. They speak a different tongue, right? Of course they're not listening. No, he says, no. You're sent to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, listen to this, surely they would listen to you. Think of Assyria and others. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. And on it goes. I think, too, see, of just how that is true. I mean, from the walls of Jericho to Jonah to Ezekiel, let us not be stumbled. And I'm just launching off this for a practical implication on the why. God calls us to so much that we don't have the answers for. Talking to someone recently about this, again, another, like all of us, it wants all the answers before they act. I mean, you'll never get that. You're just called to obey. Obey him. You don't know how it's going to end. You don't know how it all goes down. But how often is that an impediment to our obedience? I need to know how this is all going to go before I obey. And one of the great things, to pick up on what you're saying with Isaiah and Ezekiel, is they went. They went even though they knew the outcome. And it was a negative outcome. I think of today, right? And you just see all these principles that are alive today. Will we still be faithful when really dark times come? You know how it ends. Will you be faithful, right? We have the hope. Yep, Jerry.
I think Paul also looks back at so many of these things that happened, and he warns them that if God's willing to do this to the natural branches, what will he not do to the wild branches that he's grafted in, right? And so as Gentiles, I think the warning also is to us to say, if he's willing to do it to these people that receive the covenants and the promises and the blessings and the adoption and the prophets, then we should be so careful.
Yeah, that's good, Jerry. Yeah. Good word. Yep, absolutely. And you see, I pray on this, folks, how relevant these books really are. Not only do they help you understand God's economy with his people, right? Through the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, through Old Testament times, but the principles that are still true for us. 1 Corinthians 10 says that. Paul says that. So much of the Old Testament for our example, the way of these people for our example, the positive and the negative, right? So that's really good. Anything else before we close? And again, if there's other more direct ones, you can kind of come up, or the guys are here, you can certainly talk about it. But
there was one more.
Yeah.
Anyone who's read the prophets and thinks that the God of the Old Testament is evil and bad has just not read the prophets.
Yeah.
He is long-suffering and patient and kind and gentle, and he's wonderful.
Amen to that, Jerry. That's a great one to end it on. Because it is, it's kind of that growing pet peeve, it should be for many of you. I want us to just be tired of hearing people say that. Yeah. I mean, truly, it just comes down to a poor reading of Scripture or a lack of reading of Scripture. Yeah. Yahweh's incredibly kind and merciful. We see it over and over again. So Jerry, and this will come through. And kindness culminating to extend what we're going to see next week in light of all that we looked at tonight. What kind of God is this? Yet he does that through his son. He offers us access to the only hope. And that is, listen, beloved, that is your hope with all that's coming. I mean, that is it, Christ. He came, he did it, he fulfilled just as he said he would, and he offers us all the hope in him. It's just a wonderful thing. So let me pray, and then if you have any other questions, again, the guys are here. You can come up, whatever it is, we can talk about prophets. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that you give us opportunities like you do these Wednesday nights to go deeper, to discuss, Lord, to build up each other in your word. And Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified as we do look to your word and look to understand it rightly and to derive the sobering call that we as your people need just as much as ancient Israel did. But also, Lord, as we saw in seed form today, and we'll see more next week, the hope that you offer through this prophetic message. And Lord, what a joy it is to our hearts in these times. So Father, continue to direct our study and direct the rest of our fellowship tonight. We thank you for extended times that we get through the week, beyond Sundays. Lord, be in our time as we enjoy each other, as we enjoy you. And Father, we pray not only for the rest of our weeks, that all of our thoughts and words and deeds would be indeed a sweet aroma to you, but Lord, we would continue to turn to your word for comfort that it is, and cry out for your grace and strength in the time ahead. So Lord, thank you again as we commit the end of our night now to you with thankfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.